We thank you for coming to be with us, those who are visitors from the community. We are often blessed with visitors from the community, and we know there are other places you could be, other things you could be doing, but you've chosen to come and study with us. And therefore, the things that we talk about, we hope, will be of benefit to you. I do want to make a slight adjustment to the bulletin. It's the wrong date. I did that so that you would remember that I, too, am human. But I hope that the article will stimulate some thought and consideration for you also. I made extra copies so that we can make sure that everybody who would want one would have it available for their reading and for their consideration. I'm going to go ahead and do this at the beginning before we start into the sermon, because this is not referencing the church. You know, the young people come to our house for a Bible study. Ooh, I'm not drinking that water. Wow. Yes, please. Thank you. Just a cup from the fountain will be fine. Usually come to our house for a Bible study and then refreshments afterwards. Connie and I would like for you, the young people, to come over next Sunday afternoon at 6:30. We're going to do a cookout and just spend some time together doing some things. So keep that in mind. Gracie is the one in charge of the refreshments. We're going to take care of most of that. We're communicating here right now instead of by text. We should do it by text. Let's forget all of that and get into the lesson. We began a week or so ago talking about the importance of the local church and the universal church. And this morning what we're going to be doing is talking about my responsibility or one's responsibility to the local church. And I'll tell you, thank you very much, I'll tell you just as an advertisement for next Sunday, the Lord willing, the title of the lesson is going to be, "That's the Wrong Question." I hope that's the kind of title that makes you a little curious, but it's going to be, "That's the Wrong Question." As we talk about the local church, we're going to talk about very quickly some preliminary things, but I want to give all of you, most of you, an opportunity to look on the screen and wonder about whether or not that really is you up on the screen, and it's going to go off in just a moment. So you may or may not see your face on there. If you don't, it's simply because we didn't get your picture yet to put in the directory. But this kind of represents us as a congregation. Again, there are a few that aren't in that particular grouping, but we have a responsibility to the local church. Why do I say that we have a responsibility to the local church? Well, there's a very simple reason. Just about everybody on that list, everybody shown there, made the deliberate decision to become a part of the Highway 157 congregation. And having made that decision to become a part of the Highway 157 congregation, you took upon yourself certain responsibilities and obligations. And we took certain responsibilities and obligations by accepting you into our fellowship. We need to remember that. And that's why I think the lesson this morning is going to be of some value to us, I would hope. But I want to just take a moment and deal with some preliminary things that most of us are aware of, and we're not going to spend much time on them because we talked about them in detail in times past. We certainly realize that when we talk about this, we're talking about children of God, and Jesus, in his discussion with Nicodemus, tells us this beginning in John 3, verses 3 through 5. Jesus answering Nicodemus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so Jesus is making the point there is this sense of a second birth that takes place, and we know that as the expression often used of being born again. And that second birth is from a spiritual perspective of entering the kingdom of God. In doing so, we would note that one then becomes that new creature, as talked about there in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, 22 through 24. And that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grew corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is that born again idea. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And of course, the Galatian letter, Paul finally says there in our point in chapter 20 and verse, or 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All of these are pointing toward the idea of the new creature. And then in Romans 12, he makes the point, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And in all of this, then, we get the sense in which the idea of being born again is the idea of being a child of God. And that is the most universal sense in which we talk about the church and the church universal. In doing so, we recognize that one then becomes that disciple of Christ. As Luke records in Acts, the 11th chapter, he references there at the end of our scripture, the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. They were first called Christians in Antioch. And the idea of Christian is simply one who is a follower of, an imitator of Christ. And as we've talked in times past, there are individuals who become children of God and initially imitate Christ and stop doing so. They stop behaving like Christians. And in some sense, we could say they stop being Christians, but they don't stop being children of God and will be judged by God accordingly. And when we talk about the sense in which the disciples, individuals, if you will, who are followers of Jesus, we would also note they're referencing there in Luke, or in Acts, Luke the writer. I'm stuck on that within my head right now in Acts, Luke being the writer of Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples, the word disciple can apply to any kind of group of people, following any kind of political, religious, or any other doctrine, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. And there again, it's simply a reference to the disciples belonging to, following the teachings of Christ. One who is a member of Christ's universal church is talked about in the book of Acts, there in the second chapter. This was the day of Pentecost when the word was first breathed out through the apostles to the audience there in Jerusalem. And the response, as people interrupted Peter, what must we do to be saved? Peter responded there and talked about the fact that they had to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in order to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on and he talks about, Luke the author there, talks about what the disciples there at Pentecost did, having responded, nearly 3,000 were baptized, and as they continued then in the days ahead in the apostles' fellowship and doctrine. We also want to take just a moment to talk about just what is involved when we talk about the idea of the church. And some of our visitors may not be aware of this, but the word ecclesia, the word church, isn't a, quote, religious word. It certainly takes on religious connotation, as we'll see in a few minutes, but you can go to the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, as a situation arose there. We find that the word assembly is used in 19 verse 23. That assembly is continued in reference there in the 39th chapter. This is basically a mob who has gathered and it needs to be dispersed. That is a town clerk there in verse 41 who dismisses the ecclesia, who dismisses the congregation, who dismisses the church. This is a secular gathering. That is to say, it is not a gathering of what we think of as followers of God, followers of Jesus Christ. But it is, however, used in the religious sense, and that's what we think of most often. As Paul, for example, talking to the Corinthians in the 14th chapter, in both 28 and then down in 34, and if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the assembly, ecclesia, the church, and let him keep speak to himself and to God. And then down in 34, let your women keep silent in the ecclesias, in the assemblies, in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. In those passages, we're talking then about what we commonly think of with regard to the church, and we think of the local organization, the local congregation, if you will. Though there is a universal sense, we talked about that in detail, and there is the individual sense. We would also want to note that universal sense, just the one passage that we'll talk about, there Jesus says indeed that I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it in Matthew the 16th chapter verse 18. In that universal sense, in the local sense, when Paul closes his epistle to the Romans, he sends greetings, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ, the assemblies of Christ from other parts of the world, greet you, you saints at Rome. And so there we find in the two passages a universal and a local sense as well. Now, what we want to talk about for the remainder of the lesson this morning is the matter of my responsibility, your responsibility to the local church. And I recognize that there are some visiting with us this morning who are members of congregations elsewhere, but circumstance has you visiting with us today. What I'm going to say in regard to our congregation is just as applicable to you in regard to the congregation that you are a part of. The one thing we need to recognize about a responsibility that I have, and I would suggest that this may be some of the most important things to keep in mind, is a responsibility to promote unity within a fellowship of believers. I'll use that term interchangeably at times for the next few weeks when we talk about the local church, when we talk about the Highway 157, Church of Christ. It's a fellowship of believers. Well, Paul told the Ephesians in the fourth chapter, the first three verses, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Couple things to take note of when we talk about passages out of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. So it's the fellowship of believers at Ephesus. Throughout that epistle, there are passages related specifically to that fellowship of believers that we can extrapolate and bring to ourselves about ourselves as a fellowship of believers. There are also aspects of the book that are referencing a universal sense about the church, especially when you read the third chapter. You want to read it very carefully because there we have references to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they made preparation before the world began with regard to the church universal. So a careful reading of the context of Ephesians is necessary, but specifically, he is talking to the local congregation and the importance of promoting unity among us. How do we promote that unity? Would you open your Bibles with me over to John, the 17th chapter? Now, in John, the 17th chapter, Jesus and his apostles have already left the time that they had set aside for preparation for Passover. They're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. We find that Judas has gone off to betray him, and Jesus is offering a prayer. And in the 17th chapter, we start at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world may not know you, but I have known you. You and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. A universal description, but there are a number of universal descriptions that make very specific application for you and I as we conduct ourselves as members of a local congregation. In fact, it is silly to think that there are some things that we are asked to do as individuals in our behavior that we can somehow set aside as we interact as children of God. Now, the only caveat has to do with the whole institutional question and some of the divisions that rocked congregations in the last century and the century before that, and may indeed create problems in the centuries ahead. But certainly this prayer for unity is something that I think the Lord is making applicable for you and I today. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, we often think of this in regard to the whole denominational problem. No, he was talking to them locally. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I think we then accept Paul's plea. We recognize the promoting of unity as presented by Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy when he talks about the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we read the things that are enumerated there, but notice as that passage closes out that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we've been equipped, you and I have been equipped to promote unity. And if we fail to promote unity, it's because we fail to do the things that God has equipped us with. We need to keep that in mind. Unity can be destroyed. I want us to take a moment and look at Galatians, the 5th chapter, how I believe unity can be destroyed. And there are things presented here that make that very point. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of the which I tell you before, just as also I have told you in time past, that those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Can any one of these things create disunity, lack of harmony among us? Yes. But there are some things listed here that I think go very specifically to the danger of destroying harmony among us. There's a grouping in the middle of the passage that I think can tend to do that. It begins with hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. If we are to maintain unity as a congregation, if we are to promote unity as a congregation, there are things enumerated here that cannot be acceptable and tolerated by us as individuals and us as a congregation. The man speaking to you this morning was a man who developed in his early childhood one of the shortest fuses you will ever meet. And I suspect few of you, my wife has seen it, few of you have seen it. I wanted to be careful in using myself here because I don't want to use it in a braggadocious way because I still fight it. But the idea of outbursts of wrath is one of the things that God says is a work of the flesh that will destroy the unity of a congregation. And therefore, we have a responsibility as Christians to rein in that wrath that is simmering in all of us to some degree. For some, it's a very, very small flame, barely a spark. For others of us, it is a raging furnace within us that must be dampened. If I allow it to explode, if I allow it to come forth in wrathful comments, in wrathful expressions, I will go a long way in destroying the unity of this congregation, and that is a work of the flesh that cannot be tolerated. And if and when I exhibit such behavior, you need to rebuke me for it. You need to admonish me for it. Because I am laying a groundwork for the destruction of the unity of the congregation. That's how serious this is. We oftentimes look at this list and get caught up in what I will call the flashy things. The adultery, the fornication, maybe drug abuse, the drunkenness, the murders. Yeah, those can all have an impact upon us, but none so as the ones he enumerates here with regard to the idea of expressing hatreds or contentions or jealousies, but more important, outbursts of wrath. Because you see, they're not all tied together. It isn't that one can lead to another, leads to another, leads to another. They stand on their own, and therefore I must be careful as a child of God who cares about my influence with you and my influence with others that I not do anything to destroy the unity of the congregation. And I believe this scripture is calling on you and me to hold each other accountable. What makes it more difficult is that we do not have an eldership here. So that if I exhibited an outburst of wrath, an eldership could immediately, in their loving and kindful way, take me aside and say, "Joe, get your act together. That was uncalled for." Without that eldership, do we pay the preacher to do it? I would hope that's not your attitude. But the preacher can't negate his responsibility as well. And I lay the charge at the feet of each and every one of us to not allow that to become a behavior and conduct that is acceptable among us. So let us be sure that we do not do that which can destroy the unity of this congregation, that passion, anger, heat, anger forthwith, boiling up, and soon subsiding again. I just gave you Strong's enhanced definition of the outburst of wrath. The New King James calls it the outburst of wrath. The American Standard and the American version, or the Authorized Version, the Old King James, the ESV, American Standard, calls it wrath. ESV calls it fits of anger. And the New American Standard calls it outbursts of anger. Let it not be named among us. And that includes the preacher. So let us keep that in our minds as a destruction of unity. Gossip will do it as well. Go over to James with me, if you will, for just a moment. James makes the point of just how destructive this can be. Over in James chapter 3, as you're reading here, beginning at verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him and shall see Him as He is. And anyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He who manifests, that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, but he who is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that we might be, or he might be, destroying the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, but his seed remains in him. That's God's seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. As you continue the reading, which we will not, he goes on to talk about the behavior of such men as Cain. And he talks about the very fact that that behavior leads to destruction among us. And we must be cautious of that. Let me say something. There's also a reference, and I had no intention of turning and reading it for you this morning. But Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, you could even include 1 Corinthians 10, talks about the idea of watching out for things that will destroy unity by harming the weak. In the Corinthian letter, he talks about something that will cause the weak to sin. Not to have their conscience feel bad, but to actually sin. In Romans 14, he talks about matters that are held by people that perceive themselves as strong Christians. And he calls them weak. So there's a warning there with regard to unity that I think we have to be careful of. I want to share a thought with you, and then, quite frankly, continue the rest of this particular topic with you next Sunday morning when we talk about the fact that we're asking the wrong question. Doug and I, a few weeks ago, went to Huntsville to their gospel meeting. Josh Creel did an excellent job with his lesson there. And he told a story, and he told the story in relation to love. And I think it's applicable in the things that we are in the process of trying to think through. And those who are members of the congregation know what I mean, as you'll get from the article as well. Here was the story. An old congregation decided
that they needed to cut down a tree out in the parking lot because it was in the way of their expansion and building more parking space, if I remember correctly. If I don't remember, Doug can jump up and correct me during the course of the story. And the men said, "We got to cut this thing down." And a guy stood up and he spoke very passionately. He said, "Brethren, my dad planted that tree as a sapling when I was a little boy. And I watched that tree grow. And many of you here grew up watching that tree grow into the magnificent oak that it is today at the front of our property there. I do not want to see that tree that my dad planted. I don't want to see it cut down. I think that it would be a terrible thing to cut that tree down. That is something my dad planted there." The men discussed it, and they said, "We're cutting the tree down." Over the objections of this man? Yep, over the objections of that man. The next Saturday, the men gathered to cut that tree down, and guess who they found there? They found that man with his chainsaw ready to cut down that tree. And he told them, because they were surprised to see him, he said, "That tree is never going to stand in the way of my love for my brethren." It was pretty close, wasn't it, Doug? It was a powerful illustration to me. I loved it. I said, "I'm going to use it someday." That's the attitude we need to have when we talk about unity among ourselves and being at peace among ourselves. And of course, none of this is relevant to the question of somebody bringing in a false doctrine. But rather, in all other aspects of living in life as we strive to serve God and to worship Him. I hope the things that I've talked about have been beneficial to you. You may have some questions about what I've said. I'd be more than happy to talk to you about them. And I hope that you'll plan to be back on next Sunday morning to think about "That's the Wrong Question" as we continue our examination of our responsibility to the local congregation. And trust me, there's more that we're going to say about the responsibility, especially when we get into the area of worshiping God together and the value there. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. I know that the lesson has not been a lesson that would have caused any visitor that is not a member of the Universal Church to say, "Well, tell me more. What can I do to become a part of the Universal Church?" I will simply say this. Both I and others in the congregation would be more than happy to set aside time to open our Bibles together and talk about what God's Word says about becoming a Christian. There may be some in the audience that already are aware, and you've decided this is the time to follow Jesus. This is the time to die with Him in baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life. And you'd like to do so. This is also a time when perhaps you desire that we pray with you about some matter. Then by all means, let us pray together. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.